Sylvia, if you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we can thank the Lord that He saw fit to bless the labors of those who were working on the air conditioning, because it is now back on. As you're turning there, I also wanted to let you know I received an email just this morning from our Japan mission team. They are on site and all set to actively minister today. So as you think about them, please be keeping them in your prayers, as they've got a very busy and fruitful week of ministry ahead of them. And I'm sure we'll have opportunity to hear about all that God used them to do upon their return. But be praying for our Japan mission team this week. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Please follow along with me as I read. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this eternal word, for the joy and the privilege that is ours to know you and to be able to hear you speak through your revelation. I just ask, Lord, that the soil of our hearts may be found ripe and ready to receive this word. That as the strength and power of your Holy Spirit bring it to our hearts and plant it there, that it will grow and produce much fruit. Specifically, Lord, in regards to this truth, I pray that you will continue to build us as a people into ones who hold lightly the things of this world, and a people who hold tenaciously to the truths of the Bible. Speak through me now, Lord, though I am unworthy. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, how many of you all have ever heard the phrase, or the slogan rather, whoever dies with the most toys wins? How many of you have ever heard that before? Whoever dies with the most toys wins. How many of you know who actually said that first? That slogan was actually coined by Malcolm Forbes. You've probably seen on the newsstand Forbes Financial Magazine. This is the guy the magazine is named after. Malcolm Forbes was known to be a man who had a lot of toys, a lot of things of this world. He owned his own B-727 trijet. He owned multiple Highlander yachts. He had castles in Europe and homes all over the world. He had a collection of specially shaped hot air balloons. He had an extensive collection of Harley-Davidson motorcycles. He had a world-renowned art collection. He even owned nine different Fabergé eggs, each valued at over $10 million apiece. He was also known for his nightlife in New York and his ability to throw lavish parties. Back in 1970, Malcolm Forbes had purchased a palace from the Moroccan government. And in 1989, he decided that he wanted to have his 70th birthday party there. So Malcolm Forbes chartered a 747, a DC-8, and a Concorde to fly 800 of the world's most rich and famous people to his castle in Tangiers, Morocco. At the party, he had over 600 drummers, acrobats, and dancers to entertain his guests. And the party ended with a cavalry charge and a rifle salute by 300 Berber horsemen. That birthday party alone cost Malcolm Forbes almost $3 million. You know what's interesting about Malcolm Forbes, though? he still died. Matter of fact, about 6 months after that 70th birthday party, he died alone in his house in New Jersey of a heart attack. It was revealed after his death that he had been a practicing homosexual. And all of his yachts and planes and his precious Fabergé eggs and his art collection were auctioned off to other wealthy people. He who dies with the most toys doesn't win. He who dies with the most toys still dies. Matthew 16:26 says, "For what will it be profited if a man gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" Forbes and too many others are living proof of that reality. We're returning this morning to our series through the book of 1 Timothy, finishing up here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 2 weeks ago, we covered verses 3 through 8, and we talked at length about contentment and how we, as the people of Christ, are called to live contently. Not content in the things of the world, but content in the things of God, in the things of Christ. Paul builds upon that idea this morning in our text as he warns young Timothy about the dangers of materialism or greed. And the first thing we see in this text here at verse 9 is the ruin of materialism. The ruin of materialism. Look at verse 9 in 1 Timothy 6. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Paul here is building a contrast in the text. He is building a contrast between those who are marked by godly contentment and those who want to get rich, those who are driven by greed. The verb here, "want," here at the beginning of the verse, is the Greek term bulimai. It refers to a settled desire born out of reason. What this means is this is not just an impulse that says, "I want something." The type of person that Paul is referring to here is someone who has a settled intention to seek after the things of the world. These are persons who knowingly and intentionally are bent by greed. These kind of persons who want to get rich fall into temptation. The Greek word there for fall is the word empipto, which is in the present tense, and it means that they are continuously falling into these things. They fall into temptation, which is solicitation into sin. They fall into the snares of the world. The word for snare here denotes a trap used to trap animals in the woods, oftentimes by a noose around the neck. And they also fall into many other foolish and harmful desires. The picture here that Paul is creating is indeed that of an animal who is tempted by the things of the world and lured into a snare. And once they are snared, once they are trapped and held tightly there by that snare, this animal begins to thrash senselessly, putting itself at harm even from its own reaction. You know, that's what wealth does to a person, or greed rather does to a person. Greed can capture someone and hold them and drag them down. In fact, Paul says here that such persons are plunged into ruin and destruction. The word for plunge here not only means to place into, it means to sink and drag to the bottom. Literally, that those who are driven by greed are plunged and dragged to the bottom into ruin and destruction. Ruin denotes bodily ruin, is the word for it here, and destruction comes from the term apoleia, which refers to eternal ruin, the ruin of the soul. The message that Paul is communicating here is that the sinful pursuit of wealth and riches will ruin you both physically and spiritually. And once again, in our modern American context, that is so contrary to our thinking, isn't it? Most of us think that the pursuit of riches is what will lift us out of our present circumstances, what will give us happiness, what will give us fulfillment. If I could just have that, or if this could just happen for me, or if I could just get to that place in my life, then I will be happy. We think that way. But the exact opposite is true. A life driven by greed, a life driven by a quest for the things of this world does not lift us up. It drags us under and drowns us in the depths of worldliness. The testimony of Scripture bears this out. Scripture is replete with examples of people who were destroyed by the love of money. In Joshua chapter 7, Achan's love of money caused him to break the ban and hoard riches that were gleaned out of battle. As a result of his greed, Israel was defeated. Thousands of men lost their lives. And Achan's own entire family was swallowed up in the earth as God's judgment. It was greed that caused Solomon's son, Rehoboam, to split the kingdom in half. In the gospel, we see that Judas was enticed by money to betray Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, we see that Ananias and Sapphira were overcome by greed and withheld the price of a property that they said they gave the entirety of. And thus they were struck down and killed before the entire church. Greed doesn't get you someplace higher in this world. Greed drags you lower in this world. James chapter 5, beginning of verse 1 says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." As Zephaniah 1:18 says, "Neither their gold nor their silver will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath." We need to hear what this verse says, brothers and sisters. Greed or materialism is the single greatest form of idolatry in America. It is. You know, when we think of idolatry, we think, you know, bowing down to an altar that has a little false, you know, God statue on it. And we think to ourselves, well, I'm not doing that. I'm not committing idolatry. I'm not engaged in that kind of thing in my home. No, you may not be falling down before a little golden statue. But how many of us fall down daily before the gods of comfort, convenience, and affluence without second thought? And I want you to hear me rightly. It's not wrong to have things. God gives to all different measures of wealth and well-being. Some are given much, some are given less. That should not be a cause of jealousy or strife between us. We should all look to God in meeting our needs. Having things is not wrong. Having wealth is not wrong. But greed, or worshiping that wealth, or depending upon that wealth rather than depending upon God, that is idolatry. In so doing, we fulfill even what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1. At verse 22 there, he says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." You know, we may not be worshiping four-footed creatures in our day and age, but we are certainly worshiping the gods of this world, the things of creation. And when we do that, we are held fast, we are trapped by them, we are ensnared by them. You ever notice that once we attain to a certain standard of living, we're trapped in one sense because we think to ourselves that we could never live below that level again. The only direction that we're allowed to go, the only direction that is acceptable, is to reach a higher level of living. We are ruined by the myth of more. Oh, if I have more, that will make me happy. It's a myth. It takes us back to what Paul said in the verses before. We need to strive for contentment, not be ruined by materialism. And what is the root of materialism? That's my second point. In verse 9, we saw the ruin of materialism. But what's really at the root of it? Look at verse 10. The root of materialism is this. the love of money. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Love of money translates the Greek word philaguria. It's a compound word that literally means a love of silver. Now, this verse has often been misquoted. Some people have misquoted it to say money is the root of all evil. That is not true. That is not Paul's message here. Money is simply a tool. It is another means that God has provided for us to glorify Him by meeting needs and by giving freely. Money in and of itself is not evil. But the love of money, that is what is sinful. It is the root of materialistic ruin. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And we can see this as true even in our own day and age. Do me a favor. Next time you pick up a newspaper or next time you're watching the news on television, I want you to think to yourself and really pay attention and ask yourself how many of these news stories actually relate back to the root of loving money. How many of these crimes and atrocities that are going on in our world actually relate back to the love of money? You'll find that the vast majority of them, 90% probably, do. The love of money causes people to indulge themselves. The love of money causes people to show off. The love of money causes people to neglect loved ones, to turn on their parents, to distort justice, to take advantage of the poor, to lie, to cheat, to covet, to steal, and even to murder. The love of money is the root behind so many of these sins. James, again, chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The love of money ruins people physically and it ruins people spiritually. Paul says here in verse 10 that some, by longing for riches, have wandered away from the faith. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul mentions the fact that Demas, one of his friends, has deserted him to pursue the things of the world. Perhaps even as Paul was writing 1 Timothy, Demas was already in the process of walking away after worldliness. Wandering away from the faith is a phrase that means to depart from the body of truth that comprises the Christian faith. Thus, these people are apostates who exchange the reality of God for the lure of gold. They fulfill what Jesus was speaking of in the parable of the seed and the sower. Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. "And others are the ones whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Those who desire riches, who have this root of materialism, Paul says here, pierce themselves with many a pang. Pierce themselves is an amazing word here. It's the single Greek word periperō, which literally means to be impaled upon something. It's like the idea of jumping off a structure, jumping off a wall or something, and being impaled on something sharp below. That's the idea here that Paul is communicating, and it's rather gruesome. He says here that those who love money, who desire wealth above all else, impale themselves with sorrows. Once again, who's a good biblical illustration of this? The rich young ruler. Think about the rich young ruler. Here was a young man who had everything in his day that a young man could want. And on top of that, he was devout. He followed the law meticulously. Yet he was still asking in his mind, what really attains for a person eternal life? So when he met Jesus, he took advantage of the opportunity to ask Jesus that question. What must a man do to have eternal life? And Jesus told him about the law. And he says, well, I've kept that from my youth. And then what did Jesus say to him? Go and sell all your possessions and follow me, and you will have eternal life. Can you imagine how miserable that young man was when he heard that answer? His love for riches caused him that day to walk away from the offer of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Riches do not bring happiness. If they come before God in your life, they only bring sorrow. Sorrow that will make judgment day the saddest of all days in your life. Jesus spoke of this in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. And he, Jesus, told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, oh, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So it is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That root of materialism will kill us. That takes us to the final two verses of our passage here in 1 Timothy 6, which give to us the remedy for materialism. The remedy for materialism. Look at verses 11 and 12 in 1 Timothy 6. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says here that the cure for materialism and greed is to love eternal things more than temporal things. As John Piper said in his book, Desiring God, our problem is not that our desire for the things of the world is too strong. Our base problem is that our desire for the things of God is too weak. We are like children who will gladly ruin good appetites with the plate of cookies in front of us rather than preserving our appetites for the steak that is coming at supper. Our faith is so weak that we settle for what is seen instead of waiting in and investing in what is unseen. So how do we cure that? How do we weaken our desire for the things of the world and strengthen our desire for the things of God? Well, the first thing that Paul says is this, verse 11, flee from these things. Flee from them. Run from them like they're a monster that's ready to devour your soul. That's the idea behind the word flee here. It's the Greek word fuego. And it's here in the present tense. So it means to run from riches and materialism, to run from these things continually, to flee from them. Once again, we can go to the pages of Scripture and find a good example of fleeing from the things of the world. My favorite story of fleeing is that of Joseph. Remember back in the book of Genesis, chapter 39? Here Joseph, he'd been sold into slavery by his brothers, but by God's grace he had been brought into the household of a powerful Egyptian official, and he had risen to a place in that household where he was in charge of everything. Oh, but the man's wife was tempting Joseph. And here he was, a single man. He had come into control of his master's household. It might have just been easier for him to give in to her desires and keep his position in place. But did Joseph do that? No, in Genesis chapter 39, verse 12, even when this woman caught him by his garment and said, lie with me, he left his garment in her hand and fled. And that decision by Joseph to flee was costly. Because he fled rather than giving in to the adulteress. Because he fled, he was thrown into prison by his master. But he was still blessed by God for his obedience. That's the idea that Paul is getting at here. It may be easy to go the way of the world, but we need to flee the things of the world. We need to flee materialistic idolatry and press hard for the things of God. You know, Timothy might have needed to hear this at just the right time. We know things were rough for him at the Ephesian church. Timothy had been sent by Paul to this church. He wasn't even called to go there. The elders even, some of them were teaching bad doctrine. This church was in great turmoil. And we can imagine some of the things that could have happened in this situation. Timothy might have even been offered money by one of the people at the Ephesian church just to be quiet and go away. You know, that does even happen today. I have a dear friend in ministry who had a church that didn't like what he was preaching. And he was literally called to the office of one of his members who offered him $100,000 and to buy his home if he would just leave the church and go away. Still happens today. That was just about 8 months ago. Timothy perhaps needed to hear this message from Paul. He needed to hear from Paul that he must flee from the things of this world, flee from those temptations, and be stalwart as a man of God. You know, that's interesting in verse 11 here that Paul says calls Timothy a man of God. It's a very rich title. In the Old Testament, it was first used to describe Moses. As you go on in the Old Testament, it's subsequently applied to angels, to godly kings, to prophets, and to priests. By calling Timothy a man of God, Paul was including Timothy in some very high company. He wanted to make sure that Timothy knew that the faithful proclamation of the gospel and the stalwart leadership of God's church was far too important to allow himself to be entangled by the deceitfulness of riches. Timothy was to flee from greed and materialism and to spend himself in the pursuit of the things of God. And that's another valuable lesson for us to remember. When we are running a race for Christ, it's not only about what you're running from, it's about what you're running to. Timothy was to pursue and to press hard after the things of God. Paul lists them here. He says, first of all, Timothy, pursue righteousness. Righteousness is a holiness of life evidenced by obedience. Godliness means seeking to manifest the character of God as an act of worship. Faith means trusting in God for all things. Love means a love for God that results in the sacrifice of all things to pursue that love. Perseverance, this is a great word. It's the word hupomone. It means endurance, constancy, and steadfast loyalty to the Lord. And gentleness. The word here for gentleness is also the word that is elsewhere translated meekness. It means having a tender, patient, self-controlled demeanor that comes from a settled confidence in the sovereignty of God. Paul wanted Timothy to pursue these things. To not get caught up in the quest for riches or in the things of the world, but to press hard after God. He tells Timothy the same thing in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says to him, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Paul and Timothy both knew well the struggle that goes on in each one of us. Our flesh and our spirit are constantly at odds within us. And the simple fact of the matter is, whichever one we feed is going to win. If we feed our flesh will overtake us. And if we feed our spirit, it will overcome our flesh. So Paul is saying here to Timothy, feed the Spirit. Press hard after God. Verse 12, fight the good fight. It's not an easy fight. Living for Christ and avoiding the things of the world, the snares of the world, it's not easy. It's hard. If someone comes to you and tells you, oh, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and your life is going to get so easy and wonderful and blessed, just hold out your finger to him and say, liar! We do inherit things with Christ that this world can't touch. We inherit a peace and a promise and eternal life and a relationship with God that transcends the things of this world. But in earthly terms, your life doesn't get any easier with Christ. You just are able to endure it with an attitude that trusts in Him. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We've got to enter into that battle. That's why the word for fight here at the beginning of verse 12, it's the Greek word agonizomai. It's where we get our English word agonize. In Greek context, it was used both in military and athletic ways to describe the concentration, discipline, conviction, and effort that was necessary when one was contending for victory. That's what Scripture calls us to. To press hard after the things of God and to contend for the victory. Paul then tells Timothy there in verse 12 to take hold of the eternal life to which he was called. Paul here wasn't implying that Timothy needed salvation. Timothy, you're not saved yet. You need to take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called. That's not what Paul was saying. Paul here was telling Timothy to focus on the reality of his salvation and to minister in light of the incredible grace that he himself had experienced. It was salvation and grace that were to be the substance of Timothy's ongoing confession. That had been his confession when he was saved, and it needed to be his confession now as he stalwartly stood for the truth in his church. Timothy was to forsake everything else to seek the glory of God in Christ in all things. And so that's the question that's kind of put before us this morning. Where is our comfort today? Is our comfort in the things that we have amassed around ourselves here on earth? Or is our comfort from the assurance of the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit over us? Is our confidence in our bank accounts, or in our retirement accounts, or in that paycheck that comes every week from our job, or is our confidence in the God who sustains us above all else? And what is the chief pursuit of our life? Is the chief pursuit of our life making it better for ourselves here, or seeking His glory and making it better for ourselves there? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Do you know what the Greek word for rubbish there is in Philippians 3, 8? It's the word for dung. Not to put it too fine a point on it, it's the word for excrement. Paul says everything in this world is dung compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, that that were true for all of us. You know, I've shared before examples from great saints of the past, and I know I've spoken of him before. You know, many of us are familiar with John Bunyan because he wrote the second greatest book ever written, the Bible being the first. But his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, has still sold more copies than any other book ever written. John Bunyan did not always have an easy life. He grew up lost. He had known many hardships. He grew up in a very poor household. He was barely educated. His mom died when he was a teenager. He came to Christ after he was married in his early 20s. With his wife, he had four children, and then his wife died. And his oldest child was blind. About 18 months after his first wife died, he met another woman named Elizabeth, and they married. And just about a year after they were married, John Bunyan was arrested under the Acts of Uniformity passed in Great Britain that persecuted the Puritan preachers. And so John Bunyan, just a year after he was married, with four children under the age of 10, the oldest of them blind, His wife having no means to support herself, he was carried off to prison because he would not give up preaching the true gospel of grace. On top of it all, when he was arrested, his wife, his new wife Elizabeth, was pregnant with their first child together, and because of the stress of his arrest, she miscarried and the baby died. John Bunyan wrote in prison, "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet should I be taken from them. Especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I had besides. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind one might undergo would break my heart to pieces." Here was a man agonizing, worried just about his family, having the most basic provisions of life. Yet John Bunyan did not recant of preaching the true gospel. All he could have said to the authorities was, "I won't preach anymore," and they would have let him out to take care of his family. That's all he had to do. But instead of worrying about those things of the world, he trusted his family to God and he stayed faithful to his confession, and he endured 12 years in that prison. He said, "I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can properly be called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. And the second was to live upon the God that is invisible." That's the question before us this morning, brothers and sisters. The things of this world, the accoutrements of this world, money, those things are not evil in and of themselves. But if that's what we're living for, if that is what our life is defined by, if we see our main purpose in this life as building up comfort for ourselves, then we are far from the path of true faith. Are we ready to push aside the things of the world and to see the weight of glory that awaits us that is far beyond all comparison? Are we ready to push aside the things of the world and, as John Bunyan said, live upon the God that is invisible? That's what the gospel calls us to. And that is what the gospel empowers us for. Remember that in coming to Jesus Christ, the call of the gospel is die to yourself and live for Jesus. All of us are sinners. All of us are separated from God by our sins. But God sent His Son Jesus Christ to die in our place on that cross of Calvary. And when we realize our sinfulness, and when our eyes are open to the beauty of the Savior, if we turn to Him, if we repent of our sin and turn to Him and believe in Jesus Christ, we are saved. And in that moment when we truly believe, our hearts are changed. And we're given new life and we're given new affections and we're given a new orientation on life. An orientation that now says, "Oh my God, I am no longer a citizen of this world. I am a kingdom citizen. My citizenship is not here. My citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, God, I will not live for this world, but I will live for You and for the eternal life that You have for me in Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, let us not forget that message. Let us not forget that we have not been redeemed unto prosperity in this world. We have been redeemed unto prosperity in glory, unto the riches at God's right hand. And that is where we need to store up our treasure. That is the call of the gospel that we must heed. Let's bow our heads together. Father God, forgive us as your children for succumbing to the myth of more, for operating in this life, for thinking in our minds and hearts, oh, my life would be better if I just had more. Father God, more money, more things, more entertainment, more success in earthly terms. Lord, it's all a myth. It's all a lie. It's all a snare, straight from Satan himself, meant to distract us from the only treasure that lasts, from the treasure of Christ. Father God, in Christ, you give us all the greatest riches of glory by giving us yourself. Help us to receive that gift. Help us to trust in that gift alone. Help us to depend upon you and your strength and your provision in this life, and to be faithful in our pursuit of your glory in all things. Oh God, work your wonders in our midst. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen.